Okay, we turn tonight to Titus 3. We're going to look this under the heading, Being Good Living. I was visiting a house one day in Ahakal, and a lady says to me, she says, William, there's a lot of people around here becoming good living. And that's an expression generally used by those who are not saved to describe those who have come to profess faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but it's one of those things that often irks me. It's not a phrase I ever particularly like, partly because I think it's given the idea that Christianity is about what you do and how you live, and that's not the core of Christianity. But I think sometimes, if we're honest, the idea that Christians are good living, maybe it's a challenge to us, because if we're honest, maybe we're not as good living as maybe the Word of God calls us to be. And maybe there's a lot more truth in that phrase than maybe we care to accept, that a Christian is someone who is called to be good living. Here in chapter 3 of Titus, three times, Paul speaks about the Christian doing what is good, and that is good living. And remember the main argument of this letter from Paul to Titus, who's on the island of Crete. The main argument in this letter is that what a person professes to be should transform how they live. He began in chapter 1 talking about Titus's task in having elders appointed in the church, and the importance of these elders living godly lives would be an example to the whole fellowship. The end of chapter 1, he speaks about the dangers of false teacher hindering people's growth in purity and godliness. Chapter 2, he begins by speaking of the importance of sound doctrine, and sound doctrine is that which brings spiritual health. And then he goes on and speaks to the different groups, the older women, to the older men, younger women, younger men, and so forth, about the lives that they live, and then to slaves. And at the end of chapter 2, he goes and speaks basically about the whole subject of grace, which should be the real motivator in being godly and living a godly life. And really, chapter 3 is basically some of the applications and how a Christian, how someone who professes the name of Jesus, how they should live a life which is good, a life which will honour the Saviour. So, as we think of being good living, the first point I want us to consider here is in verses 1 and 2 is submission and good living. If you read through this, and when you come to chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. When you come to that a bit, it almost, for me certainly, it jumps out and thinking, well, where did that come from? Why did he suddenly come to this subject? Well, if you look at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 15, there he says to Titus, these then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So he's speaking here about authority, teaching with authority. And as that idea of authority in his mind, he now says to remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Our submission to biblical teaching, our submission to rulers, authorities, inside and outside the church, will reflect our level of submission to God. We show our submission to God by submitting to his word, by submitting to his appointed leaders, whether it be leaders in the church or leaders outside the church in government. And here we see something that's very key about godliness and living this godly life and being good living. One of the key things is having a heart that is submissive to the will of God. And that is crucial. And that's one of the things we have to examine ourselves and examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. Are our hearts submissive to the will of God, to the word of God, to the leaders that God has appointed? Are we living for him? We think of Gethsemane. And we think of the example of Jesus, and as he thought of the cross and he even sweat those drops of blood, and yet he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And I wonder, is that truly the cry? Is that truly the motto of our lives? Not my will, but your will be done. Because to be a Christian, that has to be our cry. We can't say Jesus is Lord if we're not willing to say your will be done. Along with this submissive spirit, you can see here in these verses, there will come obedience, doing good, not slandering people, that's hurting the name of people with our words or gossip, being peaceable and considerate to other people, showing humility before others. And really what we see here is when our relationship with God, our vertical relationship is right, our relationship with other people will be right. Let's go back to that. We have to have that heart that is submissive to God, that is humble before God. And then when we have that right, then our relationship with others, the way we treat others, the way we speak to others, it will be right. You think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and his vision of God, the Lord and his glory. With that vision in mind, you think Isaiah would have then gone and done things wrong to his brothers or sisters? Of course he couldn't have. He couldn't have. That sense of God would have stopped him. But we're right view of God, I mean our living will be right. So submission and good living. We must be submissive to the Lord, that submissive spirit. And then secondly, salvation and good living, which is the main part of this chapter. And the wee section here from verse 3 to 8 is one of the most glorious summaries about salvation that you will find in the Bible. From verse 11 to 14 there in the previous chapter is another great summary about grace and salvation. And here's the second one in this little book. First thing we see is that salvation, that it is all of grace. As Paul wants to speak about salvation, he begins there in verse 3 by speaking about a person before they're saved. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So there's a picture of the person who's not saved. It's not a pretty picture at all. It's an ugly picture. But it is a picture of where we all were before Christ came into our lives. You take that wee bit where it talks about being enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. You can say there the motto is, not your will, but my will be done. It's my passions, it's my desires. They will govern. Not your will, O God. And that's the picture of those who are not saved. But after giving this picture of the unsaved person, then he comes into verse 4, showing that salvation is grace. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Salvation for such a person as described in verse 3, it's never deserved, it's not something that is earned, but it's all about those three words, God's kindness, love, and mercy. If you're Christians here tonight, the reason why we are Christians here tonight and we're not like those tonight who are outside and have no thought of God, the difference is not because of what we have done. It's because of God's kindness, love, and mercy, which he has chosen to bestow on us. And why on us? Well, it's certainly not because we deserve it or because we've earned it in any way. It's entirely down to the goodness of God. And it's this true understanding of grace that leads to a right behavior before God. And a right behavior to other people. It's when we realize just how wonderful it is that we who are hell deserving, we who are guilty, we who are vile in the sight of God because of our sin, that God chose to save us and to save us in Christ and send Christ to be our Savior. And he chose to lift us from the pit. He lift us from our sin. He chose to do that. And he didn't have to do it. We didn't deserve it. But he chose to do it in grace. That should be the thing that should motivate us to live a godly life to please him. I was listening to somebody and they were talking about how people say to God, God, that's not fair. And the minister was saying, listen, I'm glad that God isn't fair. He doesn't treat me as I deserve. Because if he treated me as I deserve, then I would be absolutely without hope. And so would all of us. Now, as you get this point, this understanding of grace, we're coming back to what we were looking at last time in chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives and so forth. He's repeating himself. And he's repeating himself because it needs to be repeated. A minister I was listening to, he was saying that people would say to him, now, why do you keep repeating yourself? Why do you keep saying the same things over and over again? He gave a very gracious and very wise answer. He says, well, I know that I myself am slow to learn, slow to take things in, and I need things repeated again and again. And I believe other people then do as well. And you look at that, and that's the thing in the Bible. As you go through different books and that, the Lord repeats himself again and again. Because we need to hear this again and again. It keeps slipping out of us. The truth slips out of us. And we need to have this reinforced. We need to be fed again the same truth. And this message of grace, this message of how grace should transform us needs to be repeated again and again. And if we don't live lives that are godly and pure, if we don't are seeking to be more godly and more pure, if we aren't treating our brothers and sisters in Christ right, then we need to go back to the subject of grace because we don't understand it. We can't understand grace and it not change our lives. And I said there, one of the reasons why people fail to grasp this whole subject of grace is because they haven't grasped their sin and the seriousness of sin. And I'm saying this not just about the unsaved, I'm saying this about Christians as well. Now, of course, if someone is a Christian, they have to at some extent grasp something about their sin. But for many of us, we maybe haven't grasped it enough. You go back to verse 3 and just this description there again. At one time, we too were foolish. That means we were those, not just who made silly decisions, we were morally bankrupt. The word foolish in the Bible has a whole moral dimension. Morally going the wrong way. We were disobedient. We didn't live to please God. We were deceived and enslaved. We were blinded. We couldn't see the truth. We couldn't break out of the lives that we were living. We couldn't break out of our sin because we were enslaved by it. We were held by it. We were held tightly by it. And we would never have gotten out of it if it was left to us. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were in our hearts ugly in the sight of God. Sometimes you meet some people and they're not Christians. Maybe older people, and they are the epitome of kindness and goodness in many ways in the lives that they live. And you can almost think, well, surely that person will be all right. You're almost tempted to think that. You know the gospel, but sometimes you're tempted to think that. But see, that lovely, kind, and gracious person. By nature, in their heart, this is what they're like. They're hiding it, but it's there. Sin is that in the heart. Sin is ugly. Sin is rebelling against God. Sin means we will never accept Jesus, except God's grace breaks in. So salvation, it's all of grace, totally undeserving and unearned. But the second thing about salvation here is it's a salvation that is a cleansing. Look there from verse 5, halfway down it. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now here we see the second dimension of salvation. Not only does salvation inspire us with the message of grace and God coming to the undeserving, and that inspires us, salvation also transforms, it changes the person inside, makes him into someone new. And he emphasizes here with two phrases. First of all, the phrase, the washing of rebirth. That word rebirth there is actually the word in the original regeneration, which is actually Genesis again. The word Genesis means beginning. It means a new beginning, a new life. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. He's not what he was once before. He's changed. He's been washed. He's been made new inside. Now, some people, when they see here this phrase, the washing of rebirth, they might see a reference to baptism here. And this is maybe one of the passages that Catholicism might use to justify their belief that people are born again through baptism. And when a child is baptized, the child is born again. They're made a Christian. And that's where the word christening comes from. And we should never use that word because we don't christen. We can't make a baby a Christian by a bit of water. It's baptism. But some would see the reference here to the washing as referring to baptism. Now, Paul may have baptism in his back of his mind here. But for him, that was symbolic. The baptism of water was symbolic, pointing to the true baptism, the true cleansing, which is through rebirth. And that's sometimes the way the Bible would have used it, would use a word to bring emphasis here. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And he puts washing and rebirth together to emphasize a cleansing. He does something similar. Something similar is done in Matthew 3, when indeed John the Baptist speaks about what Christ would do and how he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire being again a purifying agent. Now, he's not saying that literally people are going to get fire. Well, the apostles had fire, but the rest of the people didn't have fire landing on them. It's symbolic to bring an emphasis to what is being said. And the emphasis here that is that salvation, this work of grace in a person's heart, it is a washing, it's a cleansing. It's a taking away of sin. It's making people new. The second phrase here is renewal by the Holy Spirit, or a renovation. You think of a house being renovated, and it was a major renovation. I think of my grandparents' house, which my father renovated, and there was very little of that house left. There's a few bits of walls left. The whole house was totally new. You wouldn't have recognized it as being the house that it was before. And when someone becomes a Christian, they're totally new. They're totally different from where they were. Yes, there is some carryover, but they are different proposition altogether. You think of Paul and how he said that he was crucified. And it's no longer he that lives, but Christ that lives in him. He's a new person. Now, here's a wee question for you. And if you have a good answer to it, you can answer my daughter who asked me this question. Daddy, if I have asked Jesus to take away my sin, why do I still sin? Now, isn't that a good question? And we keep praying, pray for Jesus to take away your sin. And she says, Dad, why do I still sin if Jesus take away my sin? Well, there's a couple of ways to explain that. When the nature of Christ enters us, it is a radical thing, but the nature of Christ enters us as a seed. And it's a seed that's, as it were, I've used this before, planted in the manure of our lives or in our sin. And as long as we remain in these bodies, we will never be totally free of sin. But the new nature, the new bent, the new direction in our lives, because of Christ coming in, is towards God instead of away from God as it was before. And as we read God's word, as we pray, as we indeed share in worship and fellowship, that we see grows and grows, and more takes over the life. And more you can see that indeed someone is a new creation, a new person. And so there's two things we need to remember here in regards to being godly. It's to remember, first of all, that we have a new nature within us. We have the nature of Christ in us. We're not what we were before. We have a new bent, a new direction put in us. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, has entered us. But also we need to remember it starts like a little seed which has to grow. It has to be watered. It has to flourish. And it's through the means of grace, the study of God's word, the place of prayer, the place of worship, the place of fellowship, that it grows and grows and grows and takes over our lives. It's because, as I say there, salvation deals with our sin, transforms a person, washes a person inside, that they have a new life of godliness. And this good living can't be separated from a Christian. We can't be a Christian. We can't be a Christian and not live a godly life. It's like someone being a runner who doesn't run or a swimmer who doesn't swim. It just doesn't make sense. And there's something wrong. So salvation, it's all of grace. Salvation is a salvation that is cleansing. And thirdly, it's a salvation that has hope. In verse 7, Paul says, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And you see there what salvation does. It deals with our past and that through grace we have forgiveness from our sins. It deals with our present so that we are cleansed, that we can live a godly life now. And it deals with our future that we're destined for eternal glory. One day, C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, was on a train, and a young zealous Christian got on the train, didn't know who Spurgeon was, and asked Spurgeon, are you saved? And Spurgeon says to him, if being saved, you mean you're asking if I have been saved, if I am being saved, or if I will be saved? He says, then the answer is yes. I have been saved. At that point of forgiveness, I am being saved. He's been changed into holiness and godliness. And I will be saved. I will be brought to glory one day. That's the full understanding of salvation. In understanding eternal life and what it means for the Christian, this motivates the Christian to godliness. Think of 1 John chapter 3, maybe one of the clearest examples. You'll know this little bit very well. And here, speaking about Jesus coming again, John writes and says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And this understanding of the glory to come, this understanding of being changed into the glorious likeness of Christ, should motivate Christians to seek to be holy and pure people now. If we profess the name of Christ and we don't seek a life of godliness, then there's something wrong with our view of salvation. Now you think about heaven for a moment or two. You think of how heaven will be a place of absolute joy. A place where there's no sadness, no pain. It's a place where people will have their hearts thrilled beyond anything that they can imagine in the presence of God. And what is one of the secrets of heaven? Why there is such joy? One of the secrets is there's no sin. There's nothing evil. There's nothing wicked. People are perfect in the likeness of Christ. And if you think of that, you get that into your mind. That's what you're destined for as a Christian. You're for this world of glory and joy. It's a world of purity. That's what we're being saved for. That's what we're destined for. We're made for that world. And when we get that deep into our minds, that should reflect how we live now. We don't live in the rags of this world. We live with the royal robes of the world to come. We show that indeed we're those who are destined for a higher world, for a better world. So, salvation and good living. And then thirdly, distractions and good living in verses 8 to 11. Paul says there in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. This is the message of the gospel. So those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And the focus on these things, Paul is saying, that will prepare people and develop people for godliness. But then he says in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Now, one of the devil's great plans, one of his major schemes, is to distract the Christian from what they should be focused on. And one of the ways he does this is he gets him to major on the minors, to be caught up with things which aren't the most important things of all. And the Cretans here were being deflected by focusing on pointless debates about genealogy, their family trees, and about obscure points about the law. And if you read the first five books of the Bible, you can get into a mini debate about obscure points of the law. Not the central teaching of the law, but those obscure points of the law that they were being caught up with. They were getting caught up in foolish controversies and arguments. And many of us, we can see a foolish argument a mile away and still run right into the middle of it and get caught up in it. And we have to realize that we need to keep our focus in our Christian lives in just what we do day by day. Keep our focus on Christ, on the gospel. Keep our focus as a church on Christ and on the gospel. But those things are the most important and always will be the most important. And we judge other things in regards to how they relate to Christ and to the gospel. And things which are not gospel issues, and those are not the things that we get unnecessarily preoccupied with. Because the danger is people can get so caught up in these things that they are led away from focusing on Christ. It says there in verse 10 about warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time after that have nothing to do with him. And it's saying there can be people within the church who just want to debate and want to major in these minor things. Or they're never happy unless they're stirring things. Never happy unless they're getting everybody caught up in these things. Instead of focusing on the key things of the gospel and living a godly life, they get caught up on these foolish arguments. And such people have to be dealt with. Such people have to be avoided. Says there, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. We must remain Christ-centered. We must remain gospel-centered. I remember in one time, didn't happen here in Brookside, happened in another situation I was in, and there was a coming up to a mission. And there was a special service in preparation. It was a tremendous service. There was a powerful praise. There was real, the place, the church was bunged. And there was great power in the preaching. And everybody was thrilled and excited. And two evenings later, the Kirk session meeting, there was a letter that came from two Christians in the congregation having a real attack on many things. And indeed, they weren't central things, but they were very trivial things. And the tone of it was so wrong. And I remember saying to the clerk of session, I says, we'll say this letter has come, but we're not going to deal with it now. We'll deal with it after the mission. Because it was just the devil's way of distracting. And sadly, in a lot of fellowships, the people can just, instead of focusing on the gospel and reaching people with Christ and living for Christ and loving Christ, they major on the minors. And it's harmful to the growth and witness of the church. So distractions and good living, watch out for the distractions. And just finally, very quickly, fellowship and good looking and good living. In verses 12 to 15, here Artemis and Tychicus were being sent to help Titus in verse 12, and Titus was in turn to help Zenas and Apollos on their way. And here we see the give and take in the Christian life, that indeed Titus was to help some and others were to help him. And that's a picture of what the Christian church should be like, a giving and taking and supporting of each other. And for those who are in the faith, there should be a genuine love for others who are in Christ. That's what he speaks about here in verses 14 and 15. And this love should be displayed in a productive life in helping others. Look at verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Remember that one of the things about the Cretans was that they were lazy people? No, they should devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Christians are to work. Christians are to work hard in providing for themselves, in providing for the needs of their church and their fellowship. That is to be one of the main reasons why the Christian is work. They're to earn money, to provide for their needs, and to provide for the needs of the fellowship. They're to work voluntarily, to provide for their needs, and to provide for the needs of the fellowship. And if we're going to be a godly fellowship, if we're going to be godly people, we need the support of each other. We don't grow in godliness by ourselves. We don't go and be hermits up a little hill and hide away and become godly. We become godly with each other as we rub off each other, as we annoy each other at times. But it's together. As we give, as we take from each other, as we support, as we work together, it's then that we will grow in godliness. A church that is devoted to each other is a church that will grow in godliness. Let's pray. Loving Father, one day we will be in your presence. We can't imagine what a day, what a glorious day that will be. It's a day when we will be absolutely amazed at who you are. But it's also a day when we'll be transformed. We will be made perfect. We'll be holy. We'll be pure. We'll even be glorious. And Father, as that is the people we're destined to be, Father, may that be reflected in the way we think, the way we talk, the way we live now. Forgive us, Father, when we see godliness almost as an optional extra. Forgive us when we see reading your word and praying privately and studying your word and praying as the people of God, when we see these things as optional. Father, help us to realize that we are to grow and grow and grow. And we praise you that the good work which you have begun in us, Father, you will bring to completion one day. May we trust in your grace. May we trust in your cleansing power. But may we also be those who strive after godliness through the means of grace. So, Holy Father, speak to our hearts, challenge us, and us tonight, and Father, over these next days as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Speak to us, Father. You know those things in our lives which are not right. Things that we do which we shouldn't, things that we say that we shouldn't, things that we think and place our minds on that we shouldn't. And then the things, Father, that we fail to do, the good things we should be thinking about, the good things we should be saying and the lives that we should be living and yet fail to do. Challenge us, Father. And if necessary, Father, bring us low and, Father, break us. But then, dear Father, we pray that you would remake us. And as we meet around the table, this table of grace and love, Father, you would empower us to rise from that table, Father, and enrich people, a sanctified people, a people who are feeding on Christ and trusting in his grace. Help us, we pray. May we grow in godliness. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.